Well, I think you know that our mission at Calvary Church is being and making authentic followers of Jesus Christ. That is, Calvary Church exists so that girls and boys and men and women will be brought into saving faith in Jesus Christ and then grow in their faith to be authentic followers of Jesus. And we believe that this life-transforming message of the gospel is so powerful, so important, so eternal in its consequences and implications that everyone in the world needs to hear this message. We've been studying recently Romans, and Paul begins that wonderful letter of Romans by reminding us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Just think of that, that this message is so powerful that men and women and boys and girls of all cultures, of all generations, down now for 2,000 years, lives have been changed, people have been forgiven, people have been brought into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel, the greatest power in the universe. It is to everyone who believes. Now, every year I challenge our staff, also challenge the congregation, but particularly our staff and our leaders on different matters. And one of the themes that we selected this year was displaying and proclaiming Jesus with grace and truth. And so recently as we met as pastors, Pastor Cashwell, who's our pastor of missions and outreach along with Subbu Rajapan, I was challenged to speak on this subject. So we're taking a break from Romans, Lord willing, we'll resume that next week. And I want to think on this theme of displaying and proclaiming Jesus with grace and truth. That is, that we are not only to live for Jesus, we are to be witnesses for Jesus. And so think with me on this subject. First of all, we want to see that displaying and proclaiming Jesus with grace and truth must be our priority. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to think of the example of Jesus as he talks to two people, first of all, to see the priority of displaying and proclaiming Jesus with grace and truth. John chapter 3, well-known passage, the passage of the new birth, being born again. And we read, first of all, in the first three verses of John chapter 3, verse 1, John says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Here is a man who appears to be a searcher for truth. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a teacher, well-respected apparently, knows the Old Testament law. And as he observes Jesus, he realizes that Jesus must come from God because Jesus is doing miraculous things. He's doing various signs. And Nicodemus is smart enough and knows his Bible enough to know that God must be with this man. And so he goes and enters into this very interesting dialogue with Jesus. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus, as we read in verse 3, is going to answer him. And he's not going to talk about the miracles that Jesus does, although Jesus did miracles, because that was not the primary reason why Jesus came. Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, trained in the Old Testament scriptures, had an understanding that God was king, an understanding of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never see, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, do you believe that? I believe that. I believe without a supernatural birth, a birth of the Holy Spirit, that whoever you are, you will not see, you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Look at the last verse of John 3. John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, this is the teaching of the gospel. This is the Christian gospel. That those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. Present tense. Presently have it and will never lose it if they truly receive as a gift of God eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But notice what the verse goes on to say. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. You won't see the kingdom of God. You won't enter the kingdom of God. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, remains on him. That is, our Lord, and he's doing the teaching, is saying that souls can be won or lost for all of eternity. Now, I realize there are many people who don't believe that, people who don't believe in God, people who don't believe in the authority of Scripture. They think this is an outdated message. It is very, very wrong. It is rather bigoted, but that is the teaching of the gospel. And if we believe the Bible as I do, and believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate and is absolute truth, we must accept what he's saying. That people around us can either believe in the Lord Jesus and so have eternal life, or they can reject him, they can obey him not, and they will not see life. They will not enter the kingdom of God. So, eternal destinies are at stake, aren't they? That this message we believe in is not peripheral to life. It's not just a political philosophy. It's not just a way of conducting ourselves in life. This is very central to who we are as human beings on this tiny planet, realizing that eternity awaits us. And Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, unless you believe in me, you will not have eternal life. Now, why am I saying this? One is to explain the gospel, but secondly, to say this. As we think of this theme of displaying and proclaiming Jesus Christ, this is all important. That the Lord Jesus instructs us, encourages us, in fact, commands us, as we saw recently at our missions conference, to tell others about him. Now, go over to chapter 4. Here is another example, a fascinating example of another conversation Jesus has. This one is not with a religious man, it's with a woman. Not one who comes to Jesus, but rather Jesus organizes his circumstances of life so he's at the right place at the right time to meet this woman. She's not religious, in fact, she's very immoral. John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Notice how our Lord initiates a conversation with this woman who is a Samaritan, despised by the Jews, regarded as apostate. And Jesus, in great love, initiates a conversation with her and says, give me a drink. And as the story unfolds here in John 4, something wonderful happens. Something that really doesn't surprise us if we know our Lord and why he came to earth. That he bridges religious and racial and social and gender barriers and tells this woman of the gift of God. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you know the gift of God. Have you understood that salvation is a gift? Not something you work for, not something that you deserve, but is a gift of God. We call that grace. If you've been following the messages on Romans, I hope you've got that, that God deals with us not on the basis of reward, but on the basis of grace, that which is undeserved. It is a gift of God, and that's what Jesus is saying to this woman, and therein lies her hope, wasn't it? Because she could never have changed her life by herself to get it right with God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living waters. How wonderful to know that our Lord Jesus comes to seek and to save the fallen, the lost, people like this woman, that every person needs to hear the message of salvation. In fact, the Samaritans, down in end of verse 42, they describe Jesus in this powerful designation as the Savior of the world. Isn't that wonderful to know? That when our Lord Jesus comes, when God in his grace sends his Son into this world, he doesn't come just to a certain class of people or a certain nation, not just to Israel, not just to the Middle East, not just to one nation, but that he is, in fact, the Savior of the world. And notice what Jesus does. Verse 13. Listen to these powerful, powerful words. Now think of this woman. She's had five husbands. Even in Charlotte, that's a little excessive, isn't it? And she's living with someone that she's not married to. She would fit in very, very well to our society, wouldn't she? But not to that society. She's an outcast. Notice what Jesus says to her. Verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water, that's the well at Samaria, will be thirsty again. That's true, isn't it? You take a drink of water at 10 o'clock, and by 2 o'clock, you need another drink. You'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, a fountain of water, welling up to eternal life. How wonderful. Here is a woman who sought for pleasure, fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy in external things. In her case, relationships with different men, looking for joy, pleasure, fulfillment, as we all do. But they failed her. And Jesus is saying, you've looked in the wrong place. But now, I'm going to give you something supernatural. I'm going to give you water, not outside of yourself, not coming from this well. If you do that, you're going to thirst again. You know that. Think of all of the men that you've lived with. You started off great excitement and they all failed you. And you'll continue to live like that. But I want you to stop living like that. I want you to drink of this water that I give you, because this is different. This is supernatural. It's going to be a fountain of water inside you, springing up into life eternal. And this dear woman, who for years had been drinking from the waters of an immoral life, now drinks from this fountain, this spring of living water, supernatural water, the very grace of God within her, which is going to spring up into life eternal. Some of you who are of my generation may remember the old hymn of Horatius Bonner. I came to Jesus as I was. I think Horatius Bonner must have been thinking about this woman. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. And this woman, weary, worn, used by men over her life, an outcast in her society, despised and looked down on, has this wonderful encounter with Jesus Christ and is changed and finds in Christ a resting place. Now, what does she do? We've thought of the example of Jesus. You say, well, he was omniscient. He knew Nicodemus. He knew how to relate to Nicodemus. And he knew this woman. He knew her background. We're not like that. That is true. We are not. We can't look at people's hearts. But think of the example of this Samaritan woman as we think of this subject of displaying and proclaiming Jesus with grace and truth. What does she do? After meeting Jesus, hearing what he's saying, she is so excited that she leaves her water pot. She was there to get water. That's not important now. And she rushes back to town And she invites everyone to come and meet Jesus. I find that absolutely astonishing. Once she was isolated from people. That's why she was, at the heat of the day, not with the other woman, coming alone, despised, social outcast because of her immoral life. And now she rushes back and says, come see a man that told me all that I did. Is not this the Christ? What's she doing? She's displaying and proclaiming Jesus to people. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that ever I did. Can this be the Christ? Or is not this the Christ? Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, that is, believed in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. No, she'd never been to seminary. She hadn't done an online course on personal evangelism. What had happened? She had had a personal encounter with Jesus, and she was never the same again, and she was so excited that she wanted everyone to learn about Jesus. What had changed? Coming from a disadvantaged past, she's a Samaritan, she's a woman looked down on in that culture, had experienced many dysfunctional relationships, 5 husbands now living with a man she's not married to, a social outcast coming to the well on her own. But now that she's met Jesus, she wants to tell others about him. There is, Jesus says in verse 36, there is gathering fruit for eternal life. Do you know anything about that? Gathering fruit for eternal life. What an inspiring and what an unexpected example of displaying and proclaiming Jesus seen in the Samaritan woman. Now, have you had a personal encounter with Jesus? If so, have you ever told anyone about it? The example of Jesus, engaging people in conversation. Two very different people, Nicodemus and this woman. But the woman herself is a living witness for Jesus. What about the disciples? Not such a good example, are they? Surprisingly, perhaps, displaying and proclaiming Jesus is not the priority of the disciples. When Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman about her deep spiritual thirst, where are the disciples? They're not there. They're at the local fast food store buying some kosher chicken and watching the basketball game between Bethlehem and Nazareth in the playoff. That's what they're doing. You say, don't mention basketball. Okay. That's in the original text. What was the priority of the disciples? Not souls, but food. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? See where their minds are? Just like ours. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Here is a town. Here is a woman. Here are Samaritans who have never met Jesus, and the disciples are with him. And instead of them telling people about Jesus, as this woman did, they're concerned about food, their personal comfort, their selfish priorities, yes, and their cultural prejudices. Blind them to the reality that they are surrounded by lost people. Isn't that like ourselves? Aren't we often like the disciples? Blind to spiritual realities. It may be that we're prejudiced against the poor, prejudiced against those of a different color of skin, different accent, different ethnicity, prejudiced against those who have more than we have out of our jealousies and our insecurities, so that we would never think of speaking to certain people about Jesus. That's the disciples, Samaritans. They're not Jewish, they're unclean. A woman? Let's get something to eat. You find it difficult to display and proclaim Jesus, do you? When did you last do it? Let's face it is sometimes difficult, isn't it? Because we want to fit in. We don't want people to think that we're a Jesus freak or an extremist. And so we just blend in. I think most of us would be like the disciples, wouldn't we? Let's get something to eat. What's going on? Let's catch up with the latest news. Let's just talk. Let's leave Jesus back there and go and do our own thing. I remember just after I was baptized, I was just before my 17th birthday, and we'd recently moved we lived overseas for a while, and with our family, we moved back to Scotland, and I had gone overseas to a boys-only school, small school, and I went back to a big Scottish school, a public school, and I had been told, I knew from Scripture, that I should be telling people about Jesus. I found that very difficult. Here I am trying to fit into school, and so I thought, how do I do this? And I'm not suggesting our students do it, they may do it some other way, but I thought I need to, in some way, communicate the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus. And I bought a little badge. It was dark red, sort of burgundy color, with silver letters on it, just two words which said, Jesus saves. And we had to wear a school uniform, so there I am with my black blazer and this little badge, Jesus saves. You say, well, some might be offended by that, possibly, but I felt at that time it was the right thing to do. And it certainly got a few comments in that Scottish culture, not a culture of smiley faces, but I felt it was the right thing to do. And I remember going into the history class where we called him Doc Halliday. He was my favorite teacher, history. I loved history then and now. And he knew me, and I was sitting down, and he looks at me and says, Monroe, what's that? Jesus saves. And I knew he was an atheist. Brilliant teacher, really likable person. And I had quite a good relationship with him, I think. And he looks and says, Monroe, what's that? Jesus saves. He says to me, are you some kind of Billy Graham? Never I thought I would turn up in Charlotte, North Carolina. And you say, was that hard for a 17-year-old boy? In one way, yes, but the wonderful thing was, and many of you have experienced this, that when you're doing what you believe God wants you to do, isn't there a tremendous sense of peace? And I don't know to this day whether any boy or any teacher or any staff member, whether it made much difference or not that I was wearing this pin saying Jesus saves, but I felt it was one way that I could say, hey, I'm different. And my priority in life is Jesus. Barna research has recently found that 47% of millennial practicing Christians think it is wrong to share one's belief with a person of another faith in hopes that the person will come to share one's belief. Isn't that astonishing? 47% of these young Christians think it's wrong to share their belief with someone of another faith. And then here's another statistic. 40% of practicing millennial Christians believe that if someone disagrees with you, they are judging you. Very different environment from the way some of us were brought up, where we were just surprised if anyone agreed with us. But apparently millennials are not used to people disagreeing with them because they think they are being judged. See, there's a whole generation growing up who are uncomfortable, apparently, with some people saying that some things are right and some things are wrong. That's judgmental. That's being bigoted. That's imposing your views on someone else. But we who follow Jesus believe in absolute truth. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We believe that people for all of eternity will either be in heaven or in hell, and we therefore must proclaim with grace, that is true, as we'll see in a minute, but we must proclaim the truth of God even to a hostile society. Why? Because we're commanded to do that. I wonder if you're doing it. A few years ago, I was coming back from Scotland and had a layover at JFK and then waiting for the plane. The place is absolutely packed, and I see an empty seat, and I thought, oh, this fellow's probably Muslim, just the way he was dressed. And I sat down with him, got into conversation. I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from Saudi Arabia. And I said, what are you doing in the States? He said, I'm here on business. And so we started to speak. He was very open to speak about America, very open to speak about our faith. And as we started to talk, I said to him, I'm a follower of Jesus. And he said, oh, that's very interesting. He said, I found that in the United States that there's a tremendous immoral society. And I said, yeah, that's true. I said, I've never been to Saudi Arabia, but I suppose you've got sinners there as well. And he conceded that there were a few. So he said, well, we Muslims, we also believe in Jesus. I said, I knew they did. I said, what do you believe about Jesus? He said, well, we believe that he's a prophet and so on. And then I said to him, yes, I believe he was a prophet. He was the greatest of the prophets, but I also believe that he is the Son of God, God incarnate. And he looked at me and he smiled. And he said, no, we don't accept that. He didn't get angry. We didn't raise our voices. It was a very respectful conversation. I was trying to understand his perspective, he trying to understand mine. And as I got on my plane, I thought, you know, perhaps for the first time, this man from Saudi Arabia, who, let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he was a sincere practicing Muslim. I don't know anything about his personal life, but let's concede that he was. Perhaps this was the first time that someone had told him that Jesus is God incarnate. You say, did that make any difference? I do not know whether it made any difference or not. But what I know is that God in his grace put me next to this man to be able to enter into a conversation with him, and I trust with grace and with truth to communicate who Jesus is. Remember Jesus said, you're sowing seed. I don't know his heart. I can't save him. That's not for me, but we proclaim Christ with truth. Now, we're also to display Jesus with an authentic life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we will see this. We're to display Jesus with an authentic life, and isn't this the very place that often we as Christians fall down? That there's a lack of authenticity, that there's often a hypocrisy, often there's a phoniness. Here is Peter to these first century Christians. He says in 1 Peter 3, verse 3, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness, please notice, gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Displaying Jesus, being gracious, being gentle, being respectful. And followers of Jesus who display grace, not loud-mouthed bigots, not judgmental Pharisees that we're up here shouting down to others, but displaying Jesus with grace, with gentleness, with respect. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In your street, in your office, in your bank, in your hospital, when people look on you as a follower of Jesus Christ, do they see your good works? Do they regard you as a kind person, as an honest person, as someone that they would go to in a time of need, when they need help? Or are you remote from them? Or are you judgmental? Do you convey the fact that you think you're better than others? Scripture is saying, no, don't be like that. And even when people are hostile to you, even in the midst of suffering, display grace. Even when people criticize you, even when they reject you. Peter has said earlier in the chapter, if a Christian wife is married to an unbelieving husband, don't just keep preaching to them. No, they can be won without a word as they see your respectful and pure conduct. Perhaps you have a hostile boss. Perhaps you live with a sarcastic parent or spouse or child who makes it very difficult for you to live for Christ. What are you to do? Display grace. Be respectful. Do good. Show good works. God is on your side. Displaying Jesus with grace is so powerful. Peter is saying here, show respect and always be gentle, verse 16. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And be ready to proclaim Jesus with a reasonable defense. Always be ready to explain your hope in the Lord. When people see your grace, when they see your respect and gentleness, particularly in difficult circumstances, they may ask for an explanation. What a great opportunity for witnessing, isn't it? What a great opportunity when people say to you that there's something different about you. Why are you not getting mad at that difficult boss? Why are you not so discouraged when you have these hardships in life? What an opportunity to make a defense. This is the word from which we get apologetics. This must mean, Peter is saying, that we know what we believe and we know why we believe it. Alistair McGrath says, you cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. Apologetics creates a climate favorable to faith. It does not create faith. No. Very well put. You can't argue people into this, but with grace, having the ability to give a reasonable defense to explain what you believe and why you believe it. To this Muslim man from Saudi Arabia, I tried with respect to explain to him why I believe that Jesus is God, why he's not just a prophet, and to do it respectfully. To be like Jesus and learn to relate to people as individuals. Can I say that one of our problems when we start telling people about Jesus is that we're sometimes not very good listeners. We must develop listening skills, as Jesus did when he dialogued with Nicodemus, as he did when he spoke to the woman. Jesus loved them both. He interacted with them both. Don't try to give all of the answers. Don't come over as a know-all and try to answer questions that people hasn't even asked. Paul says in Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Each person is different. Respect the integrity of each individual. They're made in the image of God. They may be far removed from you in terms of their belief, but love them as Christ loved. Present the gospel. Make a reasonable defense of your faith. Yes, do that, but do it with gentleness and respect. And I'm going to suggest to you very quickly as we close some thoughtful questions to ask the person depending on where they're coming from. Learn the art of asking the question. Don't come over as having all of the answers. Where is this person coming from? What is their concern? Here they are. First of all, and these are big questions. And I'm not saying everyone that you meet have all of these questions, but these are questions that most thinking people at least think of from time to time. First of all, the question of origins. Who are we? Where did we come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? How can something come into existence from nothing? How can nothing produce something? To hear what they say, perhaps to remind them of the first verse of the Bible, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The question of origins. Secondly, the question of purpose. Why are we here? When I was in my late teens, I came across in my reading that great quote from St. Augustine, which is still one of my favorite quotes, where Augustine in prayer to God says, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts can never rest until they rest in thee." And I found that very, very helpful as a student at Edinburgh University with all of the uproar at that time in society and all of the rebellion and all of the anti-authority rhetoric and how so many of my colleagues were embracing Marxism and communism and all of that, is to ask this question: what's the purpose of life? And to remind them that we're created by God. And our hearts are restless. Isn't that what Jesus was telling this woman? Your heart is restless until it rests in God. Yes, we're made in the image of God. And we're made to glorify God. And we're made to enjoy God. And most people are on a search for, they want justice and they want goodness and they want beauty and truth. But doesn't that search, doesn't that quest point to the source of these virtues, namely God himself? And didn't God say, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart"? And to perhaps to leave the individual and to say to them, "Well, obviously we look at life very, very differently, but I appreciate that you're on a search," and that the Bible says that if you search for God with all of your heart, he will be found of you. The question of origin. Secondly, the question of purpose. Third, the question of what's gone wrong. And this is what I began with my Muslim friend. He was talking about the ills of American life and how he said he was appalled by the immorality and the degradation that there was in America. And so, well, what is it that's gone wrong? Most people would admit there's something wrong in our world, something wrong in our lives. Something wrong in the city of Charlotte when we have so many murders and there's so much injustice. What's gone wrong? I think most people would acknowledge that there's something wrong in our world. Why is it with all of the diplomats and with all of the technology and with all of the advances in so many fields, there is still such injustice in the world and such poverty and such devastation and so many wars? Not just out there, but also in our hearts. What's gone wrong? Here's the fourth question. What's the solution? What's the solution? Mr. Saudi Arabia, what's your solution then? You admit there's a problem. You admit that society isn't what you think it should be. Where is the solution? That's a great question, isn't it? I love it when people can get to that question. What's the solution? What's the Christian solution? Well, in great love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In love and grace, God sends his Son to rescue us, to forgive us, to transform us. And he accomplishes this. He accomplishes this by dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and rising again. And if we place our trust in this Christ who died for our sins and who is alive forevermore, the Bible says that we will be saved, our sins will be forgiven, and then we begin this adventure of faith in following Jesus. Because the Christian gospel is not just giving assent to certain doctrinal truths. This basic essence, it is following a person. Jesus says in John 7, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. He says in John 11, if anyone is weary, come to me and find rest. He says to the disciples, come, follow me. And we begin to tell the person that we're speaking to of the wonder of the love of God, and that the Christian life is one of trusting Christ. It's one of loving Christ. It's one where we experience the joy of our sins forgiven. And then the final question is the question of destiny. Where do we go after death? It's a very foolish person who's never thought of that. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? What do you believe about that? It's a wonderful question to ask people. Being an authentic disciple is trusting Jesus Christ, who loves us, who comes to save us and to transform us and to take us to heaven. What am I saying? I'm saying this, that we are to display and proclaim Jesus with grace and truth. Will you take that form that was in the looking up? It's a way to help us display and proclaim Jesus. I want to ask you, what are ways that you can display and proclaim Jesus? First of all, to begin to pray for people, to pray for open doors to your family, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your colleagues who are not following Jesus, and to write down their names. And to think of this, that God can use you. Remember, Jesus says there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And this passion of telling people about Jesus, this passion of displaying and proclaiming Jesus, transforms our comfort. It transforms our personal goals and ambitions and priorities. This is why God has put us here, to tell others about Jesus. Because if souls can be won or lost for all of eternity, displaying and proclaiming Jesus must be our priority. Now, notice some opportunities here. I'm not going to go through them all. You see them. Engaging others, reaching out to others with an act of love, kindness, praying for them, share an act of kindness. Sue has challenged us about the coming family VBS. What a great opportunity to invite people for that. Think of the coming Easter services. Do you know there's people in Charlotte who don't know what Easter means? I read today that every day there are 60 new people moving into our city from all over the world. What a great mission field for you and for me to reach out, to write down their names, and to share Jesus Christ. We also have training with Subbu Rajapan. Our pastor of outreach and internationals can help to give you some training in reaching out to colleagues, in beginning conversations with people. So sign up for these. Will you display and proclaim Jesus with truth and grace? Father, help us to do this. We confess this is sometimes difficult for us. We're self-absorbed. We look for a comfort of our own life. We get tied up with our own families and our own little life. Help us to look to the fields which are white unto harvest. May we not be like the disciples, Father, concerned with ourselves or perhaps with our prejudices. Open our hearts, open our minds. We thank you that someone told us about Jesus. May we go and as a people this week and next week and display and proclaim the Savior with grace and truth. We ask it in his name. Amen.